Well, good morning. And if you'd like to turn back to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14 and that event that we read of Jesus being anointed at Bethany, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through to 11. I don't know if you noticed this week, but in the news, one of the things reported was that Princess Meiko of Japan is quitting the royal family. She's standing aside because she plans to marry a commoner. And Japanese imperial law apparently requires her to marry another royal if she wants to remain a royal. And so by choosing to marry a law firm worker by the name of Kei Kamuro, she's going to lose her palatial home, her position, and all the perks of royalty. Apparently one other member of the family has done this before, and they moved out into a one-bed flat, had to learn how to drive, get a job, and all the rest of it. So it's a big cost in terms of making that decision. Why would she sacrifice all of those things? Because she's found something more beautiful to her than her royal status. Now, we see something very similar in our Bible reading this morning. A woman who found something far more beautiful than even her greatest possession. The story of Jesus' anointing at Bethany is the story of extravagant and costly love. And we see that plenty of people found this event shocking. They were confused by what she was doing. Yet Jesus himself says that she did a beautiful thing. So it's commended to us. And it's a story with a simple message for us. Seeing the beauty of Jesus lies at the heart of true worship. When we dig down to the basis of these things, the foundation of true worship is seeing the beauty of God, seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. God delights in us delighting in him. That is what he finds beautiful. Now, the reality is that we are led far more by our hearts than by our heads. We follow what we love. Our heart desires set our priorities. Now, just think about what happens when we find someone else beautiful. What do? Our whole life becomes orientated towards them. We give to them generously. We're happy to sacrifice our time, our energy. We open our wallets. We sing their praises. God doesn't just want you to know about him, respect him, dutifully obey him, serve him. If you like to know that all those things are right and good, he desires our hearts. And I think that message comes out clearly and strongly through this passage this morning. He wants us to see him as more beautiful than anything else, more treasured than anything else that would be a rival to our hearts. The story tells us three things this morning. Firstly, that seeing the beauty of Jesus is the key to growing and enduring as a Christian. The woman at the heart of this story is a model for each believer today. Secondly, that failing to see the beauty of Jesus results in us either rejecting him or abandoning him, because the actions of this one woman are strongly contrasted, aren't they, with the actions of others around her, others who react very, very differently to Jesus, who do not see his beauty. And then thirdly, it tells us why Jesus is beautiful. A loving devotion to Christ stems from his loving devotion to us. So first, let's consider the extravagant actions of the woman. See if I can, might need your help, we're here. Oh, it's not coming up, it doesn't matter. First, let's consider the extravagant actions of the woman in the story. Beauty scene. Now, this is probably Mary, as I mentioned to the children, sister of Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead, and sister of Martha. Now, she's anonymous here in Mark, but there are two other accounts of this this event in two of the other Gospels, in John 12 and Matthew 26. The situation is a meal at the home of Simon the leper. We don't know very much about him at all, but he's probably someone who Jesus has healed. And as they eat, Mary approaches Jesus with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, it says. She breaks the flask and she pours the complete contents over Jesus' head. She wipes his feet, some of the other accounts say. She wiped them with her hair. That's what we're told in John. Now, it was common practice to anoint guests in your home with perfume. When someone came into your home, you would often wash their feet. You would maybe get a few drops of perfume. It was a way of showing hospitality and welcome. But this is on a completely another level. Not only does Mary pour out the whole jar, she uses a very expensive fragrance. We're told it was very costly, worth more than 300 denarii. Now, just to give you a sense of how much this cost, that was the equivalent of a year's wages. So if we translated that into terms today, that's possibly around £25,000 worth of perfume. Just let that sink in. For me, perfume gets expensive once it gets over about £50. But she spent the equivalent of about £25,000 in anointing Jesus. This is a hugely costly act. It's a massive understatement in one sense to say that it cost her something. And understandably, the other guests are shocked at what they witness. Now, this was possibly her dowry fund, so money set aside for future wedding. Possibly her savings for a rainy day. But she showers all of it on Jesus in an extravagant act of devotion to her master. It's very clear to other people what Jesus means to her. No one asked her to do this. It wasn't expected. Jesus didn't expect it. But she decided to show Jesus just how much he meant to her. Now, the other guests see it very differently. To them, it's not a love offering. It's wasteful. What on earth is she doing? They reason it could have been used for much better purposes. Surely selling it. If she was going to get rid of it, why didn't she just sell it, collect the money, and give it to the poor? A very worthwhile cause. Now, this gathering took place a couple of days before Passover, we read, and apparently the tradition was, it was customary to give gifts to the poor on the eve of Passover, so you can see what's running through their minds. Well, this is the habit, this is what we do at this time of year. Why is this gift not directed to that end? There are plenty of other people who could benefit far more better from this. Surely Jesus didn't need such a lavish and extravagant gift. That's a reasonable objection, isn't it? I can imagine myself sitting there thinking the same thing. But Jesus rebukes their attitude. He commends Mary, verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me." Now, Jesus doesn't deny the needs of the poor. He doesn't throw aside the importance of giving to others in need. But that isn't the heart of true worship. True worship before God begins with us delighting in him. That is what Mary was doing. We've been made to give glory to God. That is what the Bible teaches us. That's our reason for existence, primarily that we would bring glory to God. And we do that as we adore our Maker. The gospel is good news for the poor, but the poor are not the good news. Jesus is the good news. He is the source of the gospel. He is the heart of the good news that we proclaim. How did Jesus summarize the law? What did he say were the two greatest commandments? To love others as we love ourselves. What came before that? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Mary shows us what that looks like. We have here a case study of someone putting that into practice. If we love God, we can't but help love and give to others. It will overflow. You know, we might reason it would be better to stop meeting as a church on Sunday mornings, spend our time serving the homeless. That would be a very worthy cause, wouldn't it? I'm sure we would be congratulated, commended for doing that. But God is worthy of our devotion, our time, our energy, our everything. He is worthy of praise. And a devotion to him will fuel our charity to others. God delights in us, delighting in him. What do we see from Mary's love gift here? Well, it tells us that God wants more than our heads. That is such a danger in churches. He wants our affections, not just our intellectual assent that the gospel is true, that Jesus existed, that we tick a box to say we are Christians. To know God means knowing about him. It means understanding who Jesus is. It means knowing why he came. It involves recognizing and acknowledging our need of him. Our need of Jesus to take away our sins. But knowledge alone is not devotion. The truths that we accept and ascribe to are to thrill us. They are to cause us to break out in song as we do. They're to stir our hearts, not only inform our minds. Mary's love gift tells us that true devotion to God will involve sacrifice. True love always involves sacrifice in some form. Again, think back to that time when you've fallen in love with someone. It hurts the wallet. We buy expensive gifts. We sacrifice our time because we want to show them how much we care for them. Mary gave Jesus possibly her most prized possession. Something worth such a huge sum of money. Her love extended beyond her words. It was more than a mere sentiment. It wasn't partial. It was total. Mary's love gift also tells us that true worship will always be public. You know, in that sense, such love for God cannot be contained. It cannot become a private matter. And that is such a challenge for us in our own age, isn't it? It's depressing to hear people talk about the faith of our politicians during this election. One very senior politician was talking on the news not so long ago and saying that a colleague could have their faith as long as it didn't affect how they voted in Parliament. They can have strong opinions about certain things. Just don't let it affect how you vote in Parliament. That is complete nonsense. That is complete nonsense. What do we do when we find something beautiful? We have to talk about it. It informs the way we live, our priorities, our passions. We cannot contain how we feel. Our love for someone else overflows. And here, for Mary, it overflowed very, very publicly in front of other people. It's seen, it's heard. We can't divorce our emotions from our behavior. We want to please the one that we love. I'm sure Mary knew what others might think about what she was doing, but she didn't care. She didn't care. Her love for Jesus was greater than her concern of the opinions of others. She couldn't contain her devotion. Her worship was public, not private. Her love was full and overflowing, and her deed is held up to us as an example of true worship. And it has had a lasting legacy. Verse 9, Jesus said this, "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And that's what we're doing this morning, isn't it? We're retelling the story. Her legacy lives on. It's recorded for us here. She's a model for our lives today. She demonstrates what God desires in our lives, in our public worship, a delight in Jesus. Our faith isn't to be dry. Our gatherings are to be more than rituals. They are to be expressions of our devotion. Now, Mary doesn't stand alone as an example in the Bible. Someone else to look to see that devotion overflow is King David. He was a man described as being after God's own heart. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we witness this king of Israel dancing with all his might before the Ark of the Covenant as it was returned to Jerusalem. He could not contain his joy. And his own wife condemned him. She was ashamed. This was a behavior not befitting a king. David rebuked her. He knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He wasn't ashamed to express it. And we see that in so many of the Psalms that he wrote. We read one this morning. What does it say? It doesn't say, "Speak to the Lord." It doesn't even say, "Sing to the Lord." It says, "Shout to the Lord." May your praise be overflowing. May it be extravagant. In other words, is the call of so many of the Psalms that he wrote. What lies at the heart of true worship? What's the key ingredient if you're to grow as a believer? to please the Lord, finding Jesus beautiful, just as Mary did. You know, only then will we give him everything. He sends us out as witnesses to tell others. What is the goal of our mission? It's not simply to pass on information. We certainly need to do that. We need to tell people about the gospel. But the goal is for other people to find Jesus beautiful. Our mission is not complete if it doesn't result in heart worship. And we will only do that when we find Jesus beautiful to start with, because then we will not be able to contain ourselves in telling others. It's a hugely challenging story. It has been for me in preparing it. Do I have that same love, that same devotion that would cause me to speak up and proclaim Jesus from our hearts that is warmed deeply towards him? Now, not everyone felt the same way as Mary towards Jesus. We've looked at beauty scene, the example of Mary. But this act of loving devotion is bookended by two very different responses to him, treachery and betrayal, the desires of the chief priests, and the actions of Judas show us what we do with Jesus if we miss his beauty. Now, firstly, instead of delighting in Jesus, some people try to kill him off. And that is what the priests and the chief priests and scribes were seeking to do. The passage opens with them plotting. They need to find a way to get rid of Jesus. That's what they want to do. They've made their decision. They just need to find a way of doing it. Now, a number of times in Mark, we've already read of this intention. They made their minds up quite early on. Mark 3, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. They wanted to get rid of him at that point. The desire grew as Jesus came and cleansed the temple. They wanted to arrest him, destroy him. After he told the parable of the tenants about them. Sadly, that group had hard hearts. They didn't want to listen to what Jesus had to say. They wouldn't accept all the signs that pointed to him being the fulfillment of God's good promises to send a savior. If they couldn't keep him quiet, they wanted to get rid of him. They saw no beauty in Jesus, and they wanted no one else to see that beauty. And so they sought to kill him. And we see the same response today. Sadly, some people don't give Jesus a second glance. They either refuse to listen or they don't want to listen. To embrace Jesus means embracing change. It means acknowledging a need. It means laying down our independence to follow him. Instead of being beautiful, Jesus is seen as a threat. So he must be killed off. And people do that in various ways. Some will simply not hear anything of the gospel message. They're very hard. They don't want to talk about it. They oppose, perhaps, God's people, the church, any sort of public declaration of the faith. Others murder his teaching. They edit it to suit their preferences. Might not kill Jesus off directly, but they want to kill off lots of things he has to say. He's only acceptable if he serves our desires. He conforms to our inclinations. The passage begins with a group of treacherous chief priests and scribes seeking to kill Jesus. It ends with the betrayal of Judas. He provides the means to their end. Whereas the chief priests seek to kill Jesus, Judas decides to sell him off. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas decides he's going to trade Jesus in. Now, this man was someone who had been close to Jesus' side. He'd been a disciple. But unlike Mary, he did not find Jesus beautiful. Something else had stolen his heart. Money. We're told here he strikes a deal with the chief priests. Judas would arrange a situation whereby Jesus could fall into their hands in exchange for money. Now, again, the other gospel accounts give us more information. Matthew tells us that he was paid 30 pieces of silver. That's the equivalent of about £1,000. John tells us that Judas was one of those who asked why this ointment was not sold and money given to the poor. But it also goes on to say that he was motivated not by a concern for the needy, but for his own pocket. He was a thief. He was in charge of the money. He wanted to take a cut That was the way he operated. He didn't worship Jesus because he worshipped something else. Something else was his treasure, money. And ironically, Judas's name means praise. But he did not praise Jesus. His name did not reflect his heart. And there's lots we don't know about Judas. He looked the part, he was part of the team, but ultimately he did not stick with Jesus. And that is very sobering. It warns us that it is possible to come very close to Jesus, to seem to be one with him, to know about him, but not love him. Judas found something in Jesus initially. There was some reason why he followed. Perhaps he became disillusioned. Many thought Jesus would lead a rebellion against the Roman authorities, their persecutors, that he would rise up to lead a political liberation movement. That wasn't his mission. Jesus made that very clear. He had come to die, to give his life. Perhaps he saw Jesus as a means to an end to feed his true love of money. You know, Jesus gathered crowds, didn't he? Maybe he thought, oh, there's an opportunity here. Either way, we read here that he decides to trade Jesus in for something else. There's something in this passage of an outworking of the parable of the sower, the story that Jesus told about how different people respond to him. The seed, he says, of the gospel initially falls on hard ground. It takes no root. Such ground includes those who are very hard, who want to kill Jesus off, who have no time for him. Other seed falls on stony ground. Initially, it grows. It takes some root, but there's no depth to the soil, and so it dies. And Judas, if you like, is that kind of ground. Sadly, some here receive but fall away from Jesus. Something else is more beautiful ultimately, and that love takes them away. Now, there's one other group in that story that perhaps, in this story, that perhaps represents the seed that Jesus says falls on thorny ground, seed that struggles to be fruitful because the heart is torn in some way. And I think we see something of that in the other disciples who are evidently gathered with Jesus at Simon's house. They pass judgment on Mary. It's not just Judas alone who is condemning her and questioning why this money is not being used for other purposes. They pass judgment on her for Mary's act of devotion. And they represent another danger of what we might do with Jesus. Although present, although faithful in some measure, at this point in time, their devotion is moderate. They don't kill Jesus. They don't sell him off. They sideline him. I think that's the real danger for many of us, that we simply moderate Jesus. I could see myself in that group making the same comments. Their reaction reveals the poverty of their own devotion to the Lord. It reflects a desire to have Jesus, but only in moderation. Rather than radical discipleship, it's respectable discipleship in which Jesus is given something, but not everything. Where he is liked, but not necessarily loved. Whereas Mary laid everything at the feet of Jesus, her security, her future, her wealth. So many of us are tempted just to give a part, a bit of my time, a little bit of my energy, some of my money, some part of my future, my career, my family. It's tempting to act in the Christian life out of what we know to be right rather than what we delight to be right. Many Christians don't walk away from Jesus or from churches, but they grow lukewarm, or there are parts and stages of our life where we grow lukewarm towards the Lord. We make excuses, some of which are very reasonable for why we drift in our commitment and service, why we hold back and do not lay everything at the feet of Jesus. Society around us encourages us to have moderate religion. It says, have your faith, but do not get too zealous. Have your faith, but keep it private. Everything is good in moderation. Now, this story slaps that attitude down, doesn't it? Because she holds nothing back at all. It says Jesus is worthy of everything. Don't just accept him, respect him, listen to him, speak to him. Give everything to him. Devote yourselves to him. Love him passionately. You know, if someone were to ask you, a friend or work colleague, if someone was to ask a friend or work colleague of yours what you were most passionate about, what would they say? What would they say? Challenges me, holding up Reading shirt there. When I go home, down to Reading and go and watch games, I'm one of the crowd. I'll stand up and cheer in quite an exuberant way when we score a goal. Quite often they lose when I watch them. But when they do score, I celebrate, and I think, well, why am I prepared to do that there? But I don't exhibit that in the same way at church. Where is my heart? What are the things I'm devoted to? What do other people around me see as being the things that I'm most passionate about? What do my children see? Are you a Mary, or does your life reflect one of the other characters in this story? Now, perhaps you squirm at the thought of finding Jesus beautiful. You don't want people thinking that Jesus is some kind of boyfriend. That maybe is the image that comes to mind. This is all a little bit too lovey-dovey, perhaps. Why should Jesus be beautiful in your sight? Why love and devote your all to him as Mary did? Well, thirdly, let's look at beauty discovered. Why find Jesus beautiful? Now, for Mary, this was an act of thankfulness. That's why she gave so extravagantly to Jesus. She wasn't doing this in some way to earn his favor. She did it out of a thankful heart. Now, although it's not recorded in Mark's gospel, we read in John's gospel that this meal followed close on to the miracle of Jesus rising from the dead, Lazarus. That was Mary's brother. He was dead. Jesus brought him back to life. So she had witnessed firsthand the love and compassion of Jesus towards her and her family. She saw his power, his authority, his kingship. She realized that he was worthy of her complete adoration. What has Jesus done for you? Why is he worthy of your devotion? Well, the answer to that question lies in something else that Jesus says here in this passage. Look at verse 8. This is how Jesus explained what she was doing. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus was days away from being crucified. Repeatedly, he had told his disciples that that is what he had come to do. That's what was going to happen. That was his mission. Again, here he speaks of what is ahead of him. This anointing was an act of love, but it was also an act of preparation for his burial, his own death. Now, I don't know whether Mary appreciated what was about to happen, whether she saw it that way, whether she understood more clearly or had listened better to what Jesus had said. But what we do know is that at the start and end of Jesus' life, costly gifts were lavished upon him. What happened after he was born? We read at Christmas, don't we, of the wise men coming with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This king is given gifts. That royal authority is recognized. Here at the end, he is anointed with expensive perfume. Both tell us he's a king. Those who gave these gifts recognized who he was, God in the flesh. The very fact that God has visited his creation, that he has come amongst us, is enough to prompt our praise. But God has gone further. He came as a servant. He came to serve us. We should hold nothing back from Jesus because he held nothing back from us. God gave the life of his son that we would become his children. Jesus didn't give a bit of himself. He gave everything at the cross. He died a cruel death in our place that our sins would be washed away, that we would be right with God, friends with God. He loved us whilst we did not love him. He made us his treasured possession. This is how Paul describes that act of God for us in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That passage tells us a lot, but it tells us that God holds nothing back in his love for us. He lavished his grace upon us. Not partial, but full. He's rich towards you and I. And that is the reason ultimately why we should see Jesus as beautiful. By looking at Jesus, we see the full measure of God's love for his creation. As Mary looked back with gratitude for what Jesus had done for her, so we are to look back and see with grateful hearts what God has done through Christ for us. He deserves our everything, our all. Each one of us has reason to be like Mary. Perhaps you know about Jesus, but do you see his beauty? Perhaps once your heart burned with devotion towards him, but over time has that grown cold? We need a fresh vision of his beauty. We desire that we follow the desires of our heart more than the reasoning of our minds, ultimately. And that is reflected in how we live our lives, what we give our time to, what we become passionate about. And other people see that, don't they, often? Seeing the beauty of Jesus lies at the heart of coming to Jesus, living for Jesus, enduring with Jesus. To miss his beauty means we either kill him off, sell him off, or moderate him in some way, sideline him in our lives. Jesus points us to Mary as an example of true worship. God delights in us when we delight in him. Jesus is worthy of our full and overflowing devotion. And so this story is really an illustration of what our Christian life should look like. You know, all of us, I'm sure, at points, as Christians, we fade, don't we, in our affections? And that is why we should be praying that we would have that fresh vision of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that we would see him in all his beauty, that we would not moderate our love for him, that our affections would be lavish. Ultimately, Christianity is about a person, not a program. It's relational, not ritual. Now, it's interesting here that last week we looked at Jesus' teaching on the end times, what happens before his teaching on the end times, what happens at the end of that teaching. We have two stories of two women, two very insignificant women. In the first story, we read of the widow's mite, a poor woman who gives much to the Lord in giving. Jesus commends her. Though she gives very little in the eyes of others, she gives much of what she has. She gives sacrificially from a thankful heart. Here at the end, we see the same lesson applied to people that Jesus commends. Will he commend you? Will he commend me? How do we do this? How do we see that beauty afresh? Well, we need the Lord's help. It should lead us to pray for ourselves, that we would not grow tired of the gospel message. If that coldness describes you this morning, it calls you to confess it. We believe the Lord helps us and helps his people to follow him. Confess it. Repent of it. Bring it to the Lord. Ask him to warm your heart towards him. If the Lord speaks to you about an area of your life that you are holding back from him, bring that to him. Speak to another about it. It should lead us to pray for one another, that we are more than a community that knows about Jesus, but a community that adores Jesus. The fragrance that is so honoring to him and refreshing to others doesn't come from giving half our hearts, half our wallets, half our talents, half our ambitions, but from giving him everything. It should lead us to pray for our children, that the Lord stirs their hearts as much as we inform their minds about Jesus. That is a work of the Spirit. We must be praying for our children in Sunday school. We must be praying in our homes for our children, that they know the hope of the gospel, not just knowledge of the gospel. It should lead us to pray for our community and nation. The goal of our mission is that others ultimately would see the beauty of Jesus, that they would come and join us in laying down their lives at the throne of Christ and giving up their lives as a sacrifice of praise to him. Let's pray before the Lord now. Let's pray that he would bless us communally, individually, that we would see that same beauty, that we would show that same devotion and love as Mary. Let's pray. Father God, we confess before you, as we look at the example of Mary, that it is deeply challenging, that so often our passions lie elsewhere, even as your people. We're thankful that you are faithful to us, though we are often faithless to you. And we pray that you would stir our affections as much as you would grow our understanding of you. We pray that you would move our hearts and our wills to give you our all. We pray that as a community of your people, that we would be known for being passionate about you and the gospel, that we would be known for that in our workplaces, our families and homes. Lord, help us, we pray, by your Spirit. Bless our children next door in the same regard. Help us in our mission, that others may praise you and show you such praise and devotion, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.